Well, last week we considered the first part of John chapter 7, and in doing so we saw and set the context for this chapter and into John chapter 8, what the context of what Jesus says here and what he does. The occasion, verse 2 told us, is the third great annual feast of the Jews. The third great feast that God established for his old covenant people, that being the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And I may be more inclined from here on out to use the other term, the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? I was told after last Sunday's sermon that me saying the Feast of Booths was coming out more like the Feast of Booths. So maybe we'll stick with the Feast of Tabernacles. Although, you know, maybe that would link it up with our big festival here, the Nautical Fest. I don't know, but, you know, we'll go with the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? But we saw that Jesus was not willing to go up to the feast, and oh, by the way, why do they say go up to the feast? I mean, they're coming from the north, Galilee, right? We always say go down, like go down state. Well, we're talking about topography, right? Jerusalem was up on a mountain. You'd go up from Galilee in topography to Jerusalem. So Jesus was not willing to go up to the feast in the way that his brothers wanted him to, his unbelieving brothers at this point, to go publicly like they wanted him to go, to make a big scene, to display his power and glory for all to see. Verse 4, to show himself to the world and make a great name for himself and, of course, then for his family. Worldly methods and worldly ends. They didn't realize, of course, what they were asking of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah. And Jesus responded to them in faithfulness to his calling as the Messiah, in knowing there was a cross to bear for the redemption of his people before he would manifest himself in all his glory and power to the world. And knowing this, he responded in verse 6 that his time was not yet here. And in that statement, my time is not yet here, he was referring, as we talked about last week, not to chronological time. That would be the Greek word chronos. No, the Greek word he used for time was kairos. Not chronological time, but referring to the right or appropriate occasion, the opportune time. His time, in that sense, would not be the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, the following spring, when he will be lifted up publicly in Jerusalem as the Passover lamb, as the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus knows that must precede both the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost in early summer, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the birth of the New Covenant Church, and the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall when the harvest is completed, when the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God will be completed and Jesus will return in glory and will indeed show himself to the world. So he told his brothers to go to the feast without him. He would not go with them in the way they desired. And so they left, and then in verse 10, we're told that he went later, not publicly, but as if in secret. Why? Again, not that it wasn't the right time chronologically for him to go to the feast. It wasn't the right or opportune occasion for him to go as his brothers wanted him to go. See, Jesus never stopped being faithful to his calling in all of this. And so as he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 14, in the midst of that celebration, the middle of that week of feasting, he will now continue to be faithful to his calling. His calling to teach. His calling to bring the gospel to sinful people. Isaiah 61, his calling to bring good news to the afflicted. That's what we need, right? Good news for the afflicted. The gospel that Christ alone brings to sinners. Two, as Isaiah 61 says as well, his ministry to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. We just sang about that earlier, right? The liberty and freedom we need as sinners in bondage to sin, in the affliction of sin. And that comes through faith in Christ, to repent of our sin and trust in Him. And He will liberate, He will save, He will bring eternal life to those who deserve eternal death. And it's the gospel of Himself as the Messiah, that Jesus continues to proclaim here in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And He does this despite man's continued rejection of it and their continued rejection of Him. Remember, as John 1 said, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Some did receive. We've already seen that in John. Some did believe, but most rejected, just like we saw in John chapter 6. And here in Jerusalem, in the midst of a feast of His own people, despite the rampant unbelief and their hardness of heart, Jesus continues to be faithful to His calling to teach them, to preach to them, and to us, the gospel of Himself and our need for Him. Why? Why did the people as a whole reject their Messiah? Why did they reject Him? Why were the religious leaders seeking to take His life? Well, our passage for today, this first set of dialogue at the feast, will explain this for us. And as it does, it will also tell us what we need if we are to respond differently to Jesus. What is necessary if we are to realize our need and accept Jesus and follow Him? What is necessary for us to judge, not by appearance, but with righteous judgment? Well, let's see how our text today answers those questions for us. Point number one in your outline, a question by those judging according to appearance. Verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So in the middle of this great feast, Jerusalem just packed with people, with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles from all over the Roman world gathered together there. Jesus goes to the temple. Now, He probably here went to the outer court of the temple where gatherings for teachings and religious discussion was common. And He begins to teach. And we see that John's purpose in this passage isn't to give us exactly what Jesus was teaching there in the temple at that point, but rather to focus on the response of His enemies and how Jesus then responds to them. And we see the Jews respond. Verse 15, the Jews. Now remember, John is continuing to employ the technical use of that term, the religious leaders who were rejecting Him and wanting to get rid of Him. They listen to Jesus teach and they can't help but be what? Astonished, right? By the teaching of Jesus. But notice that astonishment is His teaching, that this is unique. This is different, different than anything else we've heard or seen. They don't repent and believe in Him. No, in their self-righteous pride, they ridicule and insult and attempt to discredit Jesus before the people. And of course, in doing so, try to justify themselves. Right? How has this man become learned, having never been educated? In other words, he hasn't been to our rabbinical schools. He didn't receive his ordination papers from us. How does he presume to go before the people and expound the Scriptures the way he does. They can't deny that he is learned, that he teaches well, even astonishingly well, beyond anything they possess, right? In their arrogance, they just can't understand where he got it, you know? They can't believe that someone who hadn't studied in their schools can have such a command of Scripture and such authority in proclaiming it. So they didn't know what to make of him. They didn't know what to do with him in lieu, of course, of believing him and following him. I mean, this is a carpenter's son. This guy's from Galilee. Not only that, he's from Nazareth, right? Of all places. And yet here he is teaching like no one else could teach, as the Gospels say elsewhere, as one with authority. And so they resort to trying to discredit him before the people. On what basis? On the basis of their own standards and their own self-proclaimed authority. Then we see Jesus' answer. The answer by one judging with righteous judgment. And notice here that the Jews weren't speaking directly to Jesus with these questions, okay? Trying to discredit him. They're grumbling among themselves, right? Among the people. But as always, Jesus knows exactly what they're discussing and what's in their hearts. He knows just what they and the people need to hear. And first, Jesus establishes the authority by which he teaches. He may not have attended their schools. He may not have ordination papers from them. But he's got something far greater. He says in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, just as when we saw similar statements by Jesus in John chapter 5, by this, Jesus is not denying his deity. He's not denying that he has authority in himself or that his own teaching is truth. In fact, later in John 14, he'll clearly say what? I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Jesus is the eternal word, John 1 declared. No, in the context of answering this charge by the Jewish leaders, he's saying that his teaching doesn't come out of mere personal experience. It's not based on the education of man, but on the eternal word of God. He comes with truth directly from the true and living God who sent him to teach. He is the divine Son. He speaks in perfect union with the Father. We saw this throughout John chapter 5, like in John 5:19, where Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And later in John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative," okay, apart from the Father. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." See, in fulfilling his divine mission, Jesus never once stepped out from under the authority and will of the Father in what he taught, in what he did. He never went rogue, so to speak. Just, you know, said and did his own thing apart from the Father. Truly, as Paul declares in Colossians 1, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Father says to us on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Listen to him." There's no other way to God and no other way to life for sinners. And so Jesus here first establishes the authority of his teaching, not in himself, on his own, but in conjunction with the Father who sent him. And so if they reject him, if they reject his teaching, they are rejecting God. See the seriousness of this? Now, Let me make a statement here in trying to seek to apply this to our own lives and our ministry as his church in this age. What is innately true with Jesus is true with us by imputation, by justification, in being brought into union with Christ by grace through faith. Now, that's quite a mouthful. Let me say that again. What is innately true with Jesus alone, okay? We don't claim that. What is innately true with Jesus is true of us as believers in Christ, as the church, by imputation or by justification, as we are brought into union with him by grace through faith. So what do I mean by that? I mean that the authority of our teaching as his church is not from ourselves. It's not from our own personal experience or our own speaking abilities or from the education and recognition of man, but from God and his word. So that what we are saying to people as the way of salvation, as the way of life, if they are rejecting it, they are rejecting God and they are without hope. But let me be careful to say that can only be true as our authority is based in the Word of God, not ourselves. And so our message as Christians, okay, think about this in our application, our message as Christians must not be our own experience, our own opinions, you know, our own wisdom and insights, our own abilities to persuade people and win a debate. That all must be submitted to and used only to understand better the meaning of Scripture in its context. This is our authority. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, do you know by Acts 1 verse 8 that we are his witnesses in this world? Do you understand that responsibility, Christian? You're a witness of Christ. Question is, what kind of a witness are we? Are our words, our lives preaching ourselves? Or are we following the example of our Lord? My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Think about this. If Jesus had spoken or acted on his own, apart from the Father, what would be true? Well, first of all, not only the entire universe would collapse, would disintegrate, but we would be left with no Savior and no hope of salvation. Only the one unbroken and undivided Word of God can do that. And this was the basis of Jesus' authority as God incarnate, having come to the earth. And if this is true, how much more is it true for us as the church in our message? In our ministry. And this is why I was saying earlier, what was filling my mind, even as I served communion this morning out at St. Peter, just consuming my mind was, it's not me. I have nothing to give you. I simply am communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And in ourselves, Christian, in our own understanding, in our own ideas and versions of the gospel, in our own techniques that we try to use to give people assurance of heaven, we have nothing to offer people. At least nothing that's true or lasting. All we have is the word that has been given to us. God's authority. The gospel once for all handed down to the saints, Jude says. Consider this. Jesus is the divine Son. He lived in unbroken communion with the Father. In himself, he is the Word of God, perfectly. But yet, think about how Jesus, in his ministry, consistently taught the Word of God. Was an expositor of the Word of God. He opened up God's Word. the scriptures, the written scriptures. From the beginning of his public ministry, in declaring who John the Baptist was and who he was from the words of the prophet Isaiah, he appealed to the authority of the prophet Isaiah, the scriptures. To the end of his ministry, right? On the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 with his disciples, where he opened up the scriptures to them. The law and the prophets and the Psalms. He opened up their minds to understand it and how it all points to himself and his redemptive work and people's need to repent and find forgiveness in him. I mean, here's the very Son of God who is able to perform great miracles, able to command the wind and the waves, and yet he still rested the authority of his teaching upon the scriptures, his written word. And this is what we continue to do today in doing his work on earth until he comes. As we proclaim this word, we do so with authority, not our authority, okay, to take this and do what we want with it, but his authority, simply to be faithful in understanding it and proclaiming it and applying it, as well as personally humbling ourselves before it, submitting ourselves to God's authority as it comes to us in the Word of God. This is, I mean, think about it. This is God speaking to us. If we resist this, if we ignore it, if we change it instead of being changed by it, we resist and ignore and try to change God himself. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching is established upon the authority of God and his word. And then second, Jesus gives a great promise in verse 17. Look at this. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So according to Jesus, the key to recognizing and following God's truth isn't in judging things by man's standards and by outward appearance, as the Jews were seeking to do, but having a willing heart. The stress here in the Greek is on willing. A willing heart to do God's will no matter what. Is that you? Is that me? Day by day by day, I have a willing heart to do God's will. You know, all throughout the Gospels, we see two kinds of people. There are those who are repentant over their sin, knowing their need of God's mercy, and who are listening and learning from Jesus, receiving him as the Messiah, a willing heart. And there are those who are, you know, fine the way they are, justifying themselves, and are either arguing with Jesus, confused about him, or ashamed of him. We saw that in last week's text. Not willing to submit themselves to the will of God. You know, whatever the subject might be, whether it's teaching of Christ that we're dealing with, doctrinal truth like the Trinity or the virgin birth or substitutionary atonement or man's depravity in need of God's grace, or whether it be moral issues like marriage or life issues or financial stewardship or the care of widows and orphans. Whatever it is, the key to recognizing and following God's truth is a willing heart to do his will, to submit ourselves to it. Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. And if this is true of someone, they have a willing heart to do God's will, well, that reveals something else, doesn't it? That reveals a work of God's grace, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 6. A work within that we need if we're truly to come to Christ and follow him as sinners. This is evidence, willing to do his will. This is one evidence that God has worked in such a way in our hearts, in someone's heart. A heart that now desires to come into submission to the truth that they find in the Word of God. But the one who has not experienced that transforming work of God's grace within them is going to evidence it in something quite different in regard to the Word of God. An attitude that says, I will decide what's best for me. I'm the final judge of what's right and wrong. We have this so rampant today in our modern world, isn't it? As we've gotten farther and farther from the authority of God. And so we'll talk about God's Word with them, or they'll come to the Scriptures, or they'll hear it taught or in a book, and they'll say, I'll decide if that's true or not. I'll decide what that means and if it works for me or if it doesn't. I mean, what's the pattern of our own thinking when we come to the Word of God, when we open it up and read it and hear it taught in regard to His will revealed in it? I mean, how many times do we hear, even from professing Christians, something like this? Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but, right? How many times have we done that? Yeah, I know what it says, but we understand that that reflects the same spirit as that of the Jews here, as that of the unbelieving Pharisees and chief priests and scribes, not followers of Christ. You know, I know what God says about this in His Word, but I don't like it. You know, that's not the Savior I believe in. That's not what I think is the way of salvation. But I don't want to believe that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to change. So here's what I think it means, right? Now, when we hear statements like that, or when we're thinking like that, we can know by the Word of God there's a deeper issue going on there. There's a deeper problem that's rooted right in what Jesus talks about here, in an unwillingness to submit to the will of God. We're leaning on our own understanding and not trusting in the Lord with all our hearts, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. And it's this that is the biblical explanation for why so many of Jesus' hearers didn't receive Him in faith. It wasn't because of anything defective in Jesus or in His teaching or in His methods. You know, somebody today want to correct His teaching. Well, this is what, He didn't really mean that. This is what He meant. You know, correct His methods. Well, if Jesus would have only done this, He would have gotten a bigger response, right? No, that's not it. It's because people simply were not willing to submit to God's Word. Not willing to do God's will. Not willing to have the Lord rule over them. Isn't that what we hear at the crucifixion? Not willing to have the Lord rule over their theology, over their traditions, over the way they want to live. And if that's an issue in our hearts this morning, we need to come to terms with a very basic question in relation to this and what Jesus says here in verse 17. And it's this. Is this the Word of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it the Word of Christ? If it isn't, if it's full of error and true inconsistencies and, you know, just man's ideas and insertions and all that, we might as well shut down shop this week, right? At least change our name, Calvary Bible Church. Let's get rid of that. But why are we even doing this? We're wasting our time, aren't we? If this is not the Word of God, you'd be better off, at least for the few years we have on this earth, to do something else with our time on Sunday morning and throughout the week. But if it is, if this is the Word of God, then we need to submit ourselves to it. We need to be willing to believe it, willing to do it. By the grace of God, may we repent of any pride and arrogance here and any self-will in our hearts that's keeping us from that. Humble ourselves before Him. Be willing to be corrected. Are you willing to be corrected by the Word? be willing to receive it, be willing to obey it, and walk in truth. Think about that. Walk in His truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Nowhere else I desire to walk with all my struggles and weaknesses. Praise God for His grace and the faithful ministry of His Spirit through the Word in my life. Well, then, third, following the promise of verse 17, Jesus puts forth a principle in verse 18. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The one who is true seeks the glory of God. As in his incarnation, Jesus sought the glory of the Father. You know, according to the great catechisms of the church, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that flows out of verses like this, Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. And they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. In Romans 11:36, that great doxology of the Apostle Paul, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31, very practical. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Right? Genesis chapter 1, male and female, he created them in his image. Jesus Christ is the image of God. We are made in His image. It means that His glory should be reflected in our lives. I often, you know, I always remember the illustration someone used of the moon reflecting the sun, that the moon doesn't have any light innately in itself. It reflects the light of the sun. It's an example in God's creation of this principle. We are made to reflect His glory. And it's in His gracious salvation of us in Christ that this glorious purpose is then restored in sinners from the fall of Genesis 3, so that we might again, in Christ, in His redemption, be instruments of His glory in the world, that our lives, our very lives, should be to the praise of His glory. In Christ our Savior, who went before us, we seek the glory of the one who sent us, the one who called us to Himself through His Word and Spirit, the one who equips us to serve Him in the church, the one who sends us out to be witnesses of Him in the world. All of that is ultimately for His glory. We've got to keep coming back to that, don't we? Why do we serve the Lord together? You know, we get caught up in our own interests, and we can bicker over things and assert ourselves and want everyone to agree with us. We got to keep coming back to this. Why do we serve Him together? Why do we seek to give the gospel to people around us? What's our agenda? Why do we send out and support missionaries? We have a missionary family coming to be with us next Sunday. Why do we do these things? So that through the gospel, God will call people to Himself who will then become worshipers of Him as well. It's God's glory that is our chief purpose in our own salvation, in our service together, in our giving the gospel to others, in our Christian growth, in the salvation of people. It's all about this. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory, right? I mean, think about the great Psalm 67 that begins with this. God's people crying out, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. See the image of God there, the reflection and all that? Selah. Why? Why, God, be gracious to us? Why cause His face to shine upon us? That Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Is that what you desire? More than anything else in your life, in your family, in your kids? You know, as our kids are getting older, and, you know, and they're, no one's, you know, going off to college, and the other ones are getting older. What is my desire for them? You know, I want them to be healthy and wealthy and wise, right? In the things of this world. Well, that's all there is. What happens when their life's over? Right? Do I want them to live to the praise of the glory of God and be used to the praise of the glory of God, whatever that might mean? It's a hard question, by the way, as parents, because that may not work out the way we think it works out. But is this what we desire for each other? Is this what we desire for our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, for more and more people, for my life increasingly to praise God, to make much of Him? He who seeks the glory of the one who sent Him, He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. And this then leads forth to Jesus confronting them with a hard truth in their unbelieving hearts. Their rejection of God's word and God's authority over them makes them His enemies. And this exposes what's really going on in the heart of natural man in regard to Christ here. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? You know, Jesus exposes their rebellious hearts against God in verse 19. They then respond the way they do in verse 20. Anger and denial. Foolish words. And rightly understood, God's word confronts us. It exposes where our hearts are. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to search our hearts through His word, to convict us of sin, to call us to repentance. How do we respond to that? Is our response evidencing that, like the crowd here, we're enemies of God? We want to get rid of Him? We want to marginalize Him? We want to just continue to live as we please? Or is our response evidencing that we are children of God? That we are of His trusting people whose hearts have been changed by His grace, who desire to repent of sin, who desire to be obedient to His commands and be more and more conformed to His likeness. Again, the Word of God shows, the Gospel of John shows, that there are only two groups of people, spiritually speaking. There are those who are shown to be unregenerate enemies of God, and those shown to be regenerate people of God. And it's centered on our response to Christ. And when Jesus was here, when He walked the earth and stood before the people, one of the greatest demonstrations of our foolish and unbelieving hearts is this blasphemous claim in verse 20 that Jesus, the Son of God, was possessed by a demon. In other places, they say that He did what He did by the power of Satan. And guess what? That kind of response is where we would all be left, if not for the grace of God. Finally, we see Jesus here using an example to illustrate how, in their unbelief, they cannot exercise righteous judgment. He finishes with this call to not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And to make his point, Jesus reminds the crowd here why their leaders were seeking his life. This is referring back to John chapter 5 and Jesus' healing of an afflicted man on the Sabbath. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel." Not having submissive hearts, not seeking God's glory, rejecting the Messiah, they exercise unrighteous judgment then about the meaning of the Sabbath as well. And so he explains, verse 22, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers." In other words, circumcision was instituted long before Moses, right? With Abraham. But Moses is the one who wrote the law. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so under the old covenant, circumcision came through Moses in that sense. And he says, "And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so Jesus uses this to illustrate the false judgment, the unrighteous judgment that comes from unrighteous hearts before him, who don't seek his will, who don't seek his glory. You know, they thought they knew God. They thought they knew his word, but their lives showed they didn't. And Jesus confronts their misunderstanding. He uses an issue that they appear to be so concerned about, the Sabbath. He says, "You guys circumcise people on the Sabbath. You can cut off a piece of flesh on the Sabbath, but you have a problem with me healing a whole body on the Sabbath? Making an entire person well on the Sabbath?" What is this revealing? It's revealing their biased hearts. They had taken God's word and twisted it and shaped it after their own desires, according to their own traditions. Judaism, the one they had developed, as Jesus comes on the scene, is not true biblical Judaism. And Jesus illustrates this with their corruption of the Sabbath. And he does this elsewhere with other examples as well. But they weren't able to judge rightly. And they were perverting, under the old covenant, they were perverting the blessing of the Sabbath in their lives and in their ministries. But if we have received Christ, if we are walking in the truth, if our hearts are willing to do God's will and seek his glory, we are to judge rightly, not according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. We're to view our daily lives, to view the needs of others around us in light of things like God's foremost commandments, which are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do we view our lives each day in light of those two great commandments of Scripture? What it means to be the people of God in this world? The needs of others around us? Is that how we think of our responsibilities and activities each day? This is judging things with righteous judgment, not with appearance. Jesus' healing in John 5 fulfilled God's purpose for the Sabbath, though his enemies couldn't see it and didn't want to see it in their rejection of him. But if we are his followers through a right understanding and response to Scripture, we need to understand God's purpose for things. We need to discern things rightly, seeing beyond mere appearance, and perceiving spiritual reality and spiritual truths, thinking about what pleases the Lord. This is what our Lord calls us to do. This is what his word equips us to do and what his grace enables us to do. And as we do, we will have, one of the ways we'll see it, is we will have the exact opposite response to Christ as the people here. We won't want to get rid of him. We won't want to dismiss him or marginalize him. We won't be ashamed of him. We'll see our need for him. We'll keep coming back to him and his forgiveness of us at the cross. We'll seek his guidance and his strength. We'll desire his lordship over us. And we'll gladly identify with him and speak of him to others who need him as well. Again, he is Lord. He is Savior. There is nowhere else to go. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this text, these words of our Lord Jesus here, and apply them to our hearts. And believing in Christ and trusting him alone, following him, not rejecting him, not wanting to dismiss him and go our own way. And then, Father, as your people, that we would be characterized by the things that Jesus speaks of here as we are in union with Christ, that our authority is not of ourselves, it is of you, is of your word, that our hearts desire that there is a willingness to do your will no matter what the cost, that there is a seeking of your glory in all things, not our own, but of your glory, that we would have true hearts. Lord, we seek your grace to be your people, to reflect your glory to those around us, and that by your grace they would turn from the darkness and come into the light and join us in what we were created for, to bring you praise and to make much of you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.